Turning now to our scripture reading for this afternoon, as you can find it in Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, and we will read together verses 26 through 35. Let us now give attention to the Word of God. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. For a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman is a narrow pit. She also lieth in wait as for a prey, and increaseth the transgressors among men. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath rendus of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Thus for the reading of God's holy word. Let us now confess with the church of all ages, as you can find it in the back of your Psalter in the Apostles' Creed. No doubt familiar with the life of John Calvin, that great Genevan reformer, especially in his many labors for his precious city, Geneva. But perhaps you don't know that, especially at the beginning of John Calvin's ministry, that he experienced much opposition and persecution from the leaders and elders of Geneva. In fact, they actually kicked him out of the city twice in his ministry there. At one point, they had done so, and Calvin fled to Strasbourg, where he would live for 3 years, 3 years of which he would later call the happiest years of his life. But after those 3 years were up, he began to receive letters from his good friend Farrell, begging him to return to his city, Geneva. His first response, this is what he said: I would rather submit to death 100 times than to that cross, on which one had to perish daily 1,000 times over. Such was the difficulties of which he had faced, but this is what he wrote a year later. But when I remember that I am not my own, I offer up my heart. From this we get the now famous statement that you have heard: my heart I offer up to thee, O God, promptly and sincerely. And Calvin illustrates for us what we wish to look together at this afternoon from our text with God's help in verse 26. Underneath the theme of God's command, give me thine heart. God's command, give me your heart. 3 points here together. First of all, the recipients of the command. Second, the nature of the command. And third, the object of the command. The command being, give me thine heart, in verse 26. But before we proceed to these 3 points, we need to lay out together the context of which these occur. Let me paint for you here in a few moments the backdrop of our text, verse 26. Verse 26 begins for us a new section of this chapter, which goes on down through the rest of the chapter, verse 35. And these verses warn us against two particular things. You noted that they circulated around two individual thoughts: sexual immorality and drunkenness. And both of these thoughts, which the author focuses on in this section, he prefaces with our command, which is our theme this afternoon, this strong command of our text: my son, give me thine heart. I want to explain to you what he is doing here. He is choosing to contrast this command by focusing the next many verses on the very opposite of it, namely immorality and drunkenness, which here, these two things are serving in our text to illustrate for us obvious marks of worldliness. Now, we could spend much time here together focusing on these two things together, but I want you to note the purpose that both of these two categories of sins serve to support our text, and that is that they reveal for us a unique contrast to this divine command of God to give him the heart. That is, the author presents on the one hand the true way of life, and then he supports it on the other by citing the opposite way of life. He is going to show the pleasant way of the righteous by highlighting for us the mournful way of the wicked. And I think perhaps it will help us to see this if we note specifically who is giving us this command. Certainly, it is delivered by Solomon to his son. But we must also note that this proceeds from him who is wisdom in the abstract, that is wisdom personified, that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. Here, Solomon speaks, but so does one who is greater than Solomon. God speaks to his children. And as much as Solomon addresses his son and warns about the caution which is necessary, so the Lord, he calls to his children. And he cautions against sin. Sin, yes, in its grossest forms, but sin primarily in its deceitful power. Its deceitful power. Sin is a snare. And the only sure way to avoid the entrapment of sin, to safeguard your heart and your life, the only sure way is to give the heart to God. You must learn how to avoid the traps of sin, sin which seeks you and baits you. And men cannot even see the means to their death any more than a fish which sees the worm and not the hook. It is before you know it, you look at what appears to be the pleasures of sin, but before you know it, you've been caught by the deadly traps of the devil. Sin gets its talons in your flesh, and it claws you, and you're trapped. And both of these sins here illustrate that truth, that sin deceives and Satan devours. Sin lies behind your back, and it overtakes you, or perhaps it waits on the side of the bush to jump out as you pass by, or below you to bring you down, or in front of you to lure you to itself. Sin strips you of your strength, your resolve, your courage, your will, yes, even to fight. And so the Lord warns you this afternoon, each and every one of you. He comes to you today to warn you, and he commands you for your good to give him your heart. Now let me speak to the young people for just a moment. Boys and girls, there's no doubt that God comes to us this afternoon and speaks to all of us, but I want you to note that he speaks directly to you, particularly right now. And I don't want you to make any mistake of this, because just like Solomon came to his younger son and approached him, so God, our wise Father, comes very low to us here, and he tells us the way of life. And you can just picture it, can't you, boys and girls? Solomon, perhaps very old and gray, calling in his son to his bedside and saying, "Here, sit here, my son, on my bed, and let me tell you about life. Let me tell you the way of life. Let me tell you the way of joy and of peace and happiness, the way in which you should go. Son, I'm giving you this message, this opportunity to get ahead of the crowd, as it were, and to escape the snares of sin and the snares of Satan, the snares of your flesh and the world." And boys and girls, if you haven't experienced this, these deadly traps of the world, you will. And so you must listen very carefully here today. It reminds me also of another time where Solomon basically did the same thing. You remember in the book of Ecclesiastes, right at the very end, he says, "Let me tell you the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments." This is the whole duty of man. "Let me tell you," Solomon says, "about life." Here is a man, boys and girls, who has experienced all that life has to offer, also a lot of what sin has to offer. He is one who spent his time seeking the pleasures of the earth, and he says that when all has been surveyed, it is when you have walked the paths of this earth, when everything has been looked at, when every sin has been tasted, when you have walked down the table of the world and you have stuck your finger in every pie of sin and tasted it, when all has been surveyed, this is the meaning of life. Fear God. Or as our text says this afternoon, give Him your heart. And so I address you young people specifically, because you must understand now, when you are young, that serving Jesus is the only way to live and the only way to die. Oh, you say, perhaps you object, but look at the world, look at my unsaved friends who get to experience the happiness of life, the happy things. Perhaps you older teens, you look around you at the world and all that it has to offer, and you see also, perhaps, as our text points out, these two very alluring things, the pleasures of sexual immorality and wine, and you object. You say, is it really, truly better to abstain from these things and to live what you think to be a dry, boring, stoic, humdrum, straight-faced life, abstaining from all the good stuff? And yet, you see, you've missed it. See, God comes to us today and He lets us in on a secret of which the world, flesh, and the devil strives not only to hide the answer from you, but also to tell you the very opposite of what God is telling you here this morning or this afternoon. And that secret is this, that my friends, the way to joy, to happiness, to satisfaction, to finding that fulfillment of that thirst of your soul, which continues to increase day by day as you search to find meaning in life, all of that is wrapped up not in the way of sin, but in the way of righteousness and holiness, the way of following God fully. And that is what we see Solomon offering us here, contrasting the blessedness and happiness and joy of the righteous with the mournful state, the unhappiness, the pain, the sorrow of the way of the wicked. He contrasts the way of life, give God your heart, with the way of death, give your heart to idols. He contrasts the way of peace and prosperity, the way of feasting with God, with the way of damnation and impoverishment, the way of tasting the bitterness of life. You see, I'm afraid that too often we have had our minds occupied on the idea, the notion of that the way of holiness and righteousness, yes, it brings us pleasures forevermore as we dwell with God in heaven, and yet we miss the truth of God's Word, that those things we can have now, that the Lord offers fullness of joy in Christ for today and for all of our life. And so, children and teenagers, you need to get this now. Serving Jesus is life. Serving yourself is death. But let me show you from our text. What does Solomon say about harlotry or immorality and drunkenness? Well, on the one hand, he speaks of immorality, unfaithfulness physically. But physical adultery, as you know, is always very intimately connected with spiritual adultery. And also here, both are covered. And you know that the underlying sin of lust permeates the soul. It may perhaps express itself in the life in small ways or in great ways for some, but you can be sure of this, that whatever outward behavior, whatever outward expression of the sin, it is a sin of which there is far more than meets the eye. If you can picture a tree with a trunk, its branches and leaves, and yet, boys and girls, below the surface of the ground, which you cannot see, there is a far, vast, greater network of roots, far, far larger than the actual tree itself. And so Solomon here, when he cites an outward sin, it is as though he is simply pointing to a very small part of the fruit of the sin, or the fruit of a tree which is very great, which grows throughout all of the flesh, touches every member of this body. It marks the life of a much larger issue at hand. And I'm telling you this because whatever sin you can lay your finger on, as it were, in your mind, is simply an evidence of a far vaster corruption of your heart than you can ever imagine. Look at what he says the consequence of this is, verse 27. He says, a whore is a deep ditch. It is like falling off of a cliff. Only death and destruction and cursedness and pain. All these things follow the way of those who ignore the call of God to give them your heart. The lusts which tempt you, like the sirens in Greek mythology that would call out to the ships with beautiful voices, come closer, come closer, and only the ships would suddenly crash upon the rocks. Brothers and sisters, you must not make shipwreck of your faith, but you must see, hear the warning of God, and you must give Him your heart. The second warning is against drunkenness, and like harlotry, it serves the same purpose, to point you by way of a negative example to the true way of life. You see, the one who becomes intoxicated and a slave to alcohol is drawn away from worship. This is how Paul identifies it, is it not? Be not drunk with wine on the one hand, in which is an excess, but rather be filled with the Spirit. And those who ignore this warning and instead follow after drinking and everything that goes with it, see what happens in the end, verse 32. At the end, the bottle bites like a serpent. Christian, do not give your heart to immorality, to drunkenness. The harlot which waits for you is a prey. Verse 28, the bottle at last which bites like a snake. Verse 32, they both enslave you. But see even further the insanity of sin. The insanity of following after sin. Verse 35, you will become enslaved so much that when sin strikes you, you won't even realize how much it hurts you. It will beat you, and you won't even feel how damaging it is to your soul because it beats you senseless. And then you wake up and you seek it again. It's such a graphic picture. Sin hits us hard, right on the head, and it knocks us unconscious like the drunk who falls into the gutter and bumps his head And he lays there till morning, and he gets up and he goes his way to seek it again. The destructive path, the insanity of sin. When you finally awake from the destructive path of which you have chosen, you're simply going to get up and follow it more fully. The poison which takes into your soul and you seek it out again and again. You spend your life pursuing that which destroys you. When you recover from the blows of death, you stand up and ask for more. A vicious cycle of destruction, woe, and sorrow to the one who ignores this command of God to give him your heart. And you see, it is with this backdrop in mind which we can now proceed together to look at this glorious command. And this brings us to our first point, that is the recipients of this command. Have you noted them? That is, the Lord talks to us in a wonderfully endearing way. What does He say? He says, "My son, my child." He calls us His children, and thereby He calls Himself our Father. That's the way He starts. As a wise father, loving father who has the best interests of his children, who cares about their needs, who knows what is best, this is how he addresses us. Children, boys and girls, you've had your parents come to you at different times of your life and let you in and told you perhaps, don't do that and this is why, or you should do that and this is why. They've given you advice. Perhaps they come and they point out something to you which is dangerous that you should avoid. Perhaps some of you have experienced what occurs when you don't listen and you've received in a very, very small way how destructive sin can be or how damaging it can be. And adults, of course, you also remember many times that your parents came to you many years ago and did the same. And you can see when you look back on your life, both what you've done right in following their advice as it was scriptural and the blessings you've received from that and also the negative. We could each tell stories of this. Well, here God is telling us. He's whispering in our ears. He loves His people, and this makes His words to us so precious and important. He is our Father. I want to distinguish between two things. God's fatherhood by way of creation, whereby He addresses all men, and His fatherhood by way of adoption, whereby He addresses believers. First of all, God as Father talks to all men by way of creation. He addresses all men because He is Father of them by way of creation. That is, the Lord has created all things, but in particular, He has created men, especially after Himself. He has made us all in His likeness. And thus, by man's first creation, all people in Scripture are called children of God. Yes, it is in a limited sense, but nonetheless, it remains, even after men have deformed themselves by such an extreme, by sin, there is still a likeness to God. Even after men have sinned against God, who have cursed God, hated Him, and spent their lives at enmity against Him, even then He yet remains. God still rules over them. He is the Creator of all. All men are the workmanship of God and thus are under His authority. Of course, by nature in Adam, they contest His sovereignty, yet so. Men are under obligation to listen and respond and obey the Lord because He's their Maker. We are the divine potter's handiwork. Our duty is to God, and our inability to perform it does not remove their bondage to Him. He has the right to employ and direct us as He will. He has the right to command our hearts as He chooses. So I say to each one of you, there is no escape of this command. He has the right. Whether you are willing to respond or no, He commands, give me your heart. And this is His command also to you who are unbelievers. That is, why will you remain enslaved to sin? Will you reap its rewards? Will you, for but a drop of pleasure, reap a sea of wrath? Or will you respond to God? Why will you remain bound to sin? Why will you remain in your sin? Why will you experience the horrors and the destruction of your sin? Will you not heed the call of God today to give him your heart? If you unite your heart to sin, you can be sure you'll be destroyed along with it. That is, a man whose foot is bound by a shackle and a great ball of weight attached to that, when all is thrown into the sea, he will drown. And those who remain bound to their sins will be dragged down into the grave. And so I say to you, why will you die? Why will you perish? Will you not look to God and be saved? Will you not even have compassion on your own souls? And will you not look to Him who calls you, who begs you to come with all of the pleadings, with all of His heart? He says, come unto me, all who are labored and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. And you, my friend, must answer the call of God to give Him your heart by rending it to Him in repentance. We see then that the very first step, as it were, the very first part of giving your heart to God is coming to Him in Christ. And those of you who have neglected this have lost it all. Those of you who have not come to Christ, you have missed the very essence of life. Those of you who refuse to repent, to believe, it is you who will receive the hellfire and damnation of your souls for eternity. You will remain empty and sin-filled. Sorrowful. That's what Solomon says. And the insanity of it all. Hell is for people who refuse to be happy in God. I say to you, you must offer up to God your heart, your life, your all in all by resting in Christ, by coming to Him by faith. You must repent and believe the gospel. And secondly, then, God also addresses here believers in particularly, because God is the Father of His people in Christ by way of adoption. This is His special fatherhood, those who have been reborn and birthed by the Father's Spirit. We are now called the sons of God by adoption. Those of us who have been united by faith to the eternal Son of God, we have been taken in from the cold and we have been placed by the fire of the King. We have been taken in from the wilderness and we have been given His palace. We have been taken from hell and placed in heaven. And to these God calls yesterday to give Him your heart. And shall I say this? And fulfilling this command is nothing but the echoing back of what God has done for us. You see, our love to God is nothing but an echo of His love for us. That is, our giving of our heart to God is the echoing back of God who gave His heart to us. And so you see, dear Christian, He has given us His heart. Has He not? Yes. Even the object of His heart's delight, His very own precious beloved Son, He has opened up to us the very heart of the Father's delight. He has poured out the blood of His Son. God does not command something of which He is unwilling to do Himself. Boys and girls, you remember the story of Abraham and Isaac, where God came to Abraham and said, I want your son. He asked for your son to prove his love for God. And Abraham quietly brings his son up to the altar. He binds him there. And he raises, boys and girls, his hand with a knife to slay his son. And God stays his hand. And he says, now I know you love me because you would not withhold your only son children, how do we know God the Father loves us? It's because He would not withhold His very own Son from us, but raised His hand to slay His Son and plunged the knife into His heart. And so I say to you, when God addresses believers and calls for their hearts, He is calling for us to echo back to Him our love, because He has loved us first. And to the believer, God addresses us by this command, both with affection and with authority. God commands with affection. He says endearingly, "My son, my daughter, my child, hear me and heed me." This is a voice of love. And do not mistake for a moment that the command would also be one of love, and also the reason behind the command, one of love. You see, He invites us to do actually that which is the very best thing possible for our souls. And this is so different than how the world views the commands of God. They think, what? God commands you to do what? Oh, that's harsh. It's no fun. You must be miserable. Aren't you? The Christian says, no, you've got it all wrong. That's not it at all. God asks us to serve Him and to serve God, to love Him with all of the heart. This is the best thing in the world. This is life. I couldn't dream of doing anything else, missing out. Of course not. This is the delight of life, the true pleasure of all. I am feasting on the morsels of God. I'm drinking the waters of life. My beloved is mine. And I am His. And what could be better than that? Christians, you must remember this as you go through your week, that God commands you with affection and the blessedness of what it is to serve God. It's unspeakable. So God commands us with affection, but also with authority. That is, this is a command, yes, to be heeded, yes, to be understood. There's love behind it, but also a command of which it is not to be trifled. That is, none can delay in their obedience. None can ignore God's commands. You must obey. He commands it. Boys and girls, you're trained from this high, that when your dad calls you, you respond, "Yes, sir," and you get up. He calls you to himself. You stand up immediately. You drop what you're doing. "Yes, sir. Very good, sir. Right away, sir." This is how you are to respond to God. "Yes, Father, of course, Father, anything you say, Father, right away." You see, it is an incredible thing today when we see people who claim to be Christians and they hear the command of God and they know what is right to do, but perhaps they wait for a better time. Perhaps they put it off. Perhaps they say, "Well, I know this is wrong, but... God is our Father. Would you dare to disobey the great God of all, who has created you, who has redeemed you, who has claimed you as His own, who watches over you every second? Would you dare to disobey Him?" I say to you then, give God your heart. And this brings us to our second point, that is, what is this giving? The nature of the command. We have noted the recipients of the command, but now we must note the nature of it. The Lord says, give. Give. And this is a command. And we have noted the first step, as it were, in response to this command. The command to give God your heart must first be answered by rending it in repentance. And those who have neglected to do this may not proceed any farther. But you who are Christians, who have come to Christ by faith and repentance, you must daily respond over and over to this command, also in a progressive way. That is, the way of living to God is not the work of an hour or even a day, but a lifetime. It's not a single action. It's a lifetime pursuit. How can I give God my heart today? What places have I neglected to serve Him today? What areas have I forgotten or missed? And you pray daily, Lord, reveal to me the things of which I have overlooked, the areas which I have deserted Thee or ignored Thee or not followed Thee fully. This is the prayer of your heart. God, give me the power to surrender my heart to Thee. My heart I offer up to Thee promptly and sincerely. And you pray like this, and you live like this, and you strive in all things to fulfill this command with your heart, strength, soul, and might. It's the way of the Christian. Well, what is the nature of this command to give? To give an act which must be sincere. And yet how many of us play Indian givers with God? We have no sooner given God our heart than when we ask for it back, it is barely in His hand when we are clutching at it again. And this is disgraceful. To behave as though we are our own. Ye have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your soul and body which are His. To give an act which must be enduring. That is, this is an act which has no expiration date. There is no point at which you may cease to observe and cease from this work. There is not a time in which it is not your duty to give. An act which demands exclusiveness. That is, how is it possible to give half of a heart? As though you could take your heart and cut it out and lay it upon the altar of sacrifice and take a knife and perhaps split it in two and give God half and keep half for yourself. Or perhaps give God the smaller part and keep the rest. This is ridiculous. Can a man give his wife part of his heart and then give another part to another? How impudent and shameless it would be. We would point to that man and say he's despicable. And yet I fear dear congregation, that each one of us, if we are honest with ourselves for but a moment, that's what we do with God. We love dividedly. What amount of a heart should we give to God? The only measure is that it be without measure, exclusivity. To give, I say, an act which is persevering. Christian, have you noted that more than any other command of God, to this He has attached a permanency? It is in glory when repentance is no longer needed because sin is banished, when hope has become fulfilled, when all else ceases, when faith has become sight. This shall not, the love of God shall be more lively than ever. The heart owned by God will yet remain even unto eternity. To give an act which is wholly reasonable, a reasonable command to surrender up our whole heart to God. Note how Paul calls this our reasonable service. Is it not something which is to be expected? Is it not reasonable for God to call for our hearts? I say again, since He has given us His own heart. Was it not nothing for God to break open His own heart in love for the church? He has taken to Himself a wretched, despicable, ugly thing, and He has brought it within the bounds of the Holy Trinity. And He communes with us, brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, this is our reasonable service. Give God your heart. Well, this then brings us to our third point, the object of the command. But prior to that, let us sing together from Psalter number 1. Psalter number 1, verses 1 and 2, talking about the way of life and the way of death. We did not sing this together, but the last stanzas of this psalm speak of the opposite way of life. The wicked, like the driven chaff, are swept from off the land. they shall not gather with the just nor in the judgment stand. And the last phrases of the fifth verse, the way of sinners far from God shall surely be o'erthrown. You see this theme of the way of life and the way of death contrasted throughout the scriptures. And we are mistaken to think that the way of joy, peace, happiness, satisfaction, and I do mean happiness and satisfaction, that that way is any different than the way of following God fully. We've been brought now to our third point, the object of the command. We've noted the recipients of the command, God's children, and the implications for us as He comes according to His fatherhood. He has the right to do so. He has birthed all men by way of creation, the church by way of adoption. We have briefly surveyed the nature of the command to give, but I would have you note our third point, that is the object of the command. Note the object of the command, that is, God says to give, but to give what? Well, it is to give God the heart. That's what He calls for. What does it mean, then, to give God the heart? Why does Solomon address the heart? Why not the intellect or the body? Why the heart? Jonathan Edwards was one who said this very strongly. He has been called preeminently the theologian of the heart. And you remember what he said, true religion consists of. True religion, in great part, consists in holy affections. True religion consists in holy affections of the heart. What does he mean? Well, in Scripture, the heart, which is sometimes called the will or the soul, is treated as the seat of governing authority in man. That is, it is his deciding center. And we think often, don't we, that we make decisions in our brain by thinking, well, it is better to understand the intellect as the gateway which information is received and passed on to the heart, which is the judgment seat. The heart is man's ruler, the queen of the soul, and understanding and thinking and reasoning are only servants to the heart. Yes, they might advise the heart as to what is appropriate to do, what is good or bad, but the heart, you see, is the master. It says yes or no. The heart makes the decision because it contains the affections, what man loves. You see, it is all intimately connected together. What a man loves with his heart, that he will seek after. What a man has set his affections on and for, that will he choose. And each one of us make choices in life in light of what our heart is centered upon. And so we see the Scripture. What a man thinks in his heart, that he is. And so Solomon and also the rest, really, of Scripture treats the heart as the object of various commands. Give me thine heart, we read in our text, but we read in others, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Let us draw nigh unto God with a true heart. Keep thy heart. The Lord searches the heart, gives a new heart. He cleanses the heart. He tries the heart. And so we must seek God with all of the heart. We must prepare our heart and rend our heart. The Scripture everywhere addressing the heart. And here, the Scripture commands us to give God our heart because when the commander is in line, everything else falls in step. It is when the heart is owned, as it were, by God, that everything else we are is ruled. When the gate is closed and shut to an enemy that is hated, there is none who will be able to enter. And so the heart, which is the gateway of the soul, when it is closed to all else but God, there is nothing which will penetrate. When a boy is said to love a girl with all of his heart, you know that all of his life begins to circulate around her. He spends his time with her, his money on her, his thoughts often go to her. He considers her. He defends her honor. And so this in an infinitely greater way, dear Christians, when your heart is given to God, you spend your time, your money, your talent, all you are for Him. And you are ever thinking of Him, thinking of what He desires, always reading His love letter, the Scriptures to you, and you consider Him as supreme above all others. That is, everybody else just pales in comparison. There is none other for you but your dearly beloved. There's none other who will suit you, and you defend His honor when He's attacked. You are jealous of your relationship with Him. You tremble to think of hurting Him. This is what it is to give your heart to another. And what it is to give your heart to God. To pray with the hymn writer, "Take my poor heart, O God, and let it be forever closed to all but Thee. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at Thy feet its treasure store. Take my heart, and let it be less of me and more of Thee. Might I seek Thee all the day, ever guiding me the way. Make my heart ever true, take it, Lord, to renew. Wilt Thou ever be my love, my God, who art enthroned above? O God, help me to obey. To Thee I offer every day my heart, Thee unworthy of. My Lord, my God, may Thee I love." When the heart, you see, is given to the Lord, our souls are always bowing and turning and following God. It is like the flower to the sun, a flower which opens and shuts with the sun's rising and setting, and so are we when all is as it should be, opening up ourselves to God and closing ourselves to all other objects. And oh, dear Christians, never think that it's a loss. It is what can you desire that is not fully and perfectly to be had in God. What therefore is there to lose? How much more to gain by surrendering your heart to God? This must be the constant breathing of the soul, a heart panting after God. Well, let me give you a number of applications here. I have four of them that we may endeavor to follow this command. The first is this: we must plead for the inflaming of our hearts. The Scriptures read that it is the Lord who will circumcise our heart. We must plead, therefore, upon the merit of Christ for the inflaming of our heart to God. And my friends, we must plead with pressing language. God, I beg of Thee. My heart is chilled. Warm it. My heart is divided. O Lord, unite it. My heart is tempted to turn away from Thee. Please let my eyes be turned to Jesus. Lord, it is sick of its unfaithful love. May Thou cure it. Make me as conformable to Thee as an adopted son can be. And we plead with God. It is not a natural thing to do, according to our flesh, to give this heart up. The hands of our flesh continue to grope at our hearts. And it's a hard, sweating work. But I say to you, plead to God for the inflaming of your heart, and He will be pleased to answer you. Secondly, we must cut away all impediments and things that contest for the heart. That is, a girl that chooses one suitor sends all the others away. And so it is with the Christian. Dear Christians, you must learn to cut away without remorse or relenting all self-love, all love of the world, all love for pleasure, all love for everything on earth but God. How can you pretend to give your heart to Him when you harbor His enemy, your sin within your heart? You must mortify therefore the deeds of the flesh. And further, may I say this to you, that the Christian religion is far, far, far more than just a list of do's and don'ts. You understand that. But when we understand this command of give God our heart, it is not just a question now of what is sinful and what is not. Boys and girls, it's not a question of how close you can come to sin, how close you can come. We do this, don't we? How close we can come to that line without stepping over. That's not the question. The question, what may possibly be in my life that can possibly turn me away from the love of my soul? And this covers things which are not necessarily in themselves sinful. I told you at the beginning, sin is deceitful. And Satan is a master of it. That is, he has learned how to take that which is good, and according to the corruption of our hearts and our flesh, which are bent towards idolatry, he is promoted often, even among us who claim to be Christians, who are Christians, that temptation and desire to seek after that which is good, yes, but in our pursuit of that instead of God, it has become for us evil. You understand? A husband and wife know how to be properly jealous of each other so as to protect their marriage. And so you must learn how to watch and pray and care for this union you have partaken of with Christ. And this brings us to our third, that is, be watchful and jealous. You must keep a careful watch of your heart that it strays not away. Be jealous of your affections. Fourth and finally, my friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, we must set ourselves to work at this command. You see, it's one thing to listen to a sermon, but a command is meant not just to be heard, but done. And a command illustrates for us that this is not our natural inclination, but something which we must work at to fulfill. Earnest activity is required. Keep thy heart with all diligence. Dive into your soul. Search it out. Where do you see unfaithfulness rooted? What areas need to be strengthened and guarded like a city which may at any time come under attack from the outside? You see, the Christian knows how to guard his heart, and he labors day and night to erect barriers of things from the outside which would come in and distract from God and true religion. Oh, dear Christians, you must set yourselves to work at this command. And may God help us so to do. Amen. Let's pray.